Malachi 2, and we'll begin down in verse 17, the last verse of the chapter. You have wearied Yahweh with your words, but you say, how have we wearied him? By saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of Yahweh, and he delights in them. Or by asking, where is the God of justice? Chapter 3, verse 1, behold, I send my messenger, and I will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delighted, behold, he is coming, says Yahweh of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and a fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver. And they will bring offerings in righteousness to Yahweh. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to Yahweh, as in the days of old and as in former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker and his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner, and do not fear me, says Yahweh of hosts. And you can be seated. Well, this morning I want to begin our look at Malachi. We're really just going to focus on verse 17 this morning. 17 through chapter 3, verse 5 is all of a section, but as I was thinking through verse 17, it's actually a pretty packed little verse, and I want to slow down and just kind of unpack that a little bit this morning. But as we begin, I want to ask you a question that I think really gets to the heart of the passage, and that's this. If you were accidentally irritating God, would you want somebody to tell you that? Would you want somebody to maybe let you know if you were chafing God a little bit at some point? Would you want someone to say, hey, you know what? Just so you know, you're kind of getting on God's nerves a little bit right now by what you're doing. Would you want to know that? And if you did know that, would you want to change if you did know that? And I think most of us would say yes, or hopefully we would say yes. And if they pointed that out, we would want to take some steps to change what we're doing. Or maybe we would maybe double down on what we're doing and make excuses, that sort of thing. But I think most of us would want somebody to point it out, and we'd want to make some sort of amends, unless you're just a troll, and you shouldn't be a troll. Christians shouldn't be a trolls. We wouldn't want to just irritate people, and certainly we don't want to irritate God purposefully. We want to live in harmony with all people, and especially with the God who saved us. And obviously, you guys, there's a sense in which if you're a Christian, if you are justified in Christ, God has pronounced you completely righteous, completely blameless, completely without sin on the basis of Christ. His righteousness has been credited to your account. Your sin has been credited to his account. We're sons, heirs, and God is for us because of our faith in Jesus. So there's a sense in which our standing before God never changes because we're in Christ. But at the same time, the Bible does make it clear that in some way we can also irritate God and still be part of his family. So in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30, Paul says that believers can grieve the Holy Spirit. We can grieve the Holy Spirit. How do we do that? Well, by being bitter and angry and slandering people. Isaiah 63 says we can rebel against the Spirit when we're knowingly disobedient. We can quench the Spirit, according to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, by rejecting the things that he's doing. And whatever else we might say about those verses, quenching, rebelling, and grieving are not good. Those are not things that Christians should want to do to the Lord who saved us. And so we see this tension of we are the true people of God, we're enjoying new covenant promises, but at the same time, we can grieve the God who saved us. Just kind of like in your family, right? You can irritate one another, and it's not like just because you irritate each other, you're somehow kicked out of the family. No, you're still part of the family, but you're irritating one another, and you should want to not do that. And God is good to us, and those who are in his family, if we're irritating him long enough, he'll discipline us. He's faithful to do that because he loves us. God will discipline us. But like I said before, what I want to do is I really want to just slow down, and I want to look at this verse 17 here, because I think it's really packed, and it's worth meditating on. If you're taking notes, the big takeaway this morning is don't accuse God of injustice. Don't accuse God of injustice. Don't ever do that. That's what's really irritating God in this section. We're gonna unpack it slowly. We're gonna break it down into four parts. We're gonna look at the weariness of God, the wickedness of words, the ignorance of the people, and accusations of injustice. And I'll repeat those. But let's look at the weariness of God first. I want to point something out that's actually kind of ironic in the passage, in the first part of verse 17. Malachi says, "You have wearied the Lord. You have wearied Yahweh." They have worn God out. And you say, well, wait a minute. How can anybody wear God out? How is that possible? Isaiah 40 says that Yahweh is the everlasting God. He does not grow faint or weary. He's the omnipotent one. He is all powerful. He gives strength to the weary and power to the faint. So how is it that people are causing God to be weary? Is he like Superman, you know, where he's like really strong and really awesome, but there's like one thing that's like kryptonite and it'll just like wear him down? Is that the deal? And the answer is no. God is not physically wearied here. It's not like he needs to go take a nap. God doesn't get physically weary. He's not even a physical being. He's spiritual. The idea here is that he is irritated by people. That's the word for weary here. It's often used of hard, burdensome labor. Not because the labor itself is hard, but because it's done under oppression. It's dreadful work that you just can't stand anymore. So you think about like a chore around your home. Is there a chore around your home that like you just can't stand doing? Like it just sucks all the life out of you just to think about doing that? For me, it's unloading the dishwasher. I can't stand it. It takes 3 minutes. I would rather load it 10 times. I would rather mow the lawn 10 times than the 3 minutes it takes to unload the dishwasher. I don't know why, but it's weary. It's burdensome for me. I just can't stand unloading the dishwasher. But whatever that chore is for you, it just saps your strength and it saps your happiness like a black hole. That's what the idea of weary is here. And for God, that's what he is toward Israel. He is weary. He is irritated, and he just doesn't want to do it anymore. And so you ask, well, what's irritating God? Words. Words are irritating God. The weariness of words. Look at this. You have wearied the Lord with your words. And this is true in other places as well, but one of the easiest ways for us to weary God is with our words. That's what Israel was doing. They were wearying God with their words. And really, if you think about it, they've always been irritating God with their words ever since God brought them out of Egypt, and they complained every time anybody turned around about the food they were eating or the meat pots back in Egypt or whatever, and God just wanted to put them all to death. Like, I'm just tired of your complaining. But God is easily wearied with words. What we say, you guys, affects us, it affects others, and it also affects the Lord who saved us. It affects him. Turn over to James chapter 3 for just a minute. James chapter 3, and this is an encouragement that everything that we say is good and pleasing and honoring to the Lord. And we know that part of the reason that God is often wearied by what comes out of our mouth is because it originates where? It's in our heart. It's really a heart condition that causes us to speak the way that we speak, and so we need to be very careful. So whatever you're saying originates from your heart, and so if what you're saying is corrupted or sinful, it's because there's a heart issue that's happening on the inside. And so James reminds us that we need to watch our words. He starts out primarily warning teachers, because they'll be judged more severely. But really embedded in all of that is a warning to everybody. So take a look, James chapter 3, verses 1 through 12. James says, "Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. For we all stumble in many ways. And if anyone does not stumble in what he says, his words, he is a perfect man able also to bridle his whole body. If we put bits into the mouth of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird and reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Of course, the answer is no. Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? And again, no. Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. We have a common problem. And it's that we shouldn't be saying a lot of things with our tongue. And I think in our day, of course, this applies to like texting and social media and group chats and all that stuff too, because it's just an extension of your heart. Maybe it's not coming out of your tongue, but it's coming out of your thumbs or whatever you're on social media with. James reminds us that the tongue is so pervasively wicked that if we could just tame the tongue, we would be perfect. That's huge. And that really gets to how big the problem is. Because we can't tame the tongue. We can tame every other beast on the planet, but not the tongue. But not the tongue. If we just said good things, we'd be set. And the reason for all that is because our tongues have an outsized effect in our lives and in the lives of others, and I think in how God views us as well. Our tongues have the ability to heal people, like Proverbs talks about, or to damage other people. They can be a balm of healing, but it can also be sword thrusts of wild words, is what Proverbs talks about. They can influence people for good or for evil. And like James says, they're like little matches that set forests on fire. You think about the fires that have been started here just in this area over the past 10 years or so. How many of them are started by just some little small firework? Some little campfire that just got out of control and its thousands of acres burned to the ground. That's what the tongue is. It's a small little fire, and it just burns whole forests of people down by what it does and what it says. And James says it's that little match, that little fire that is our tongue, it's set on fire by hell. That's pretty graphic, you guys. That's the origin of a lot of what we say is from hell. James says the rudder turns massive ships. James says the tongue is like that. It's just small, but it has such a big impact. James says it's evil. And then he says it's like deadly poison. Like, it's like rattlesnake poison. Like, that's what it is. It's deadly stuff that comes out of our mouth. It's not benign. It's not just in fun. It's deadly poison. And then James goes on and says, really the problem here is that especially as believers, we bless God over here with our tongue. And with the same tongue, we curse people who are made in God's image. Like we're doing two contrary things with our tongue. And so I have to ask, like, brothers and sisters, do you curse people? Do you revile them? Do you speak evil of them? It's easy to do, you guys. It's easy to do. And then we justify it because it's like, well, there's some legitimate blame to go around for them. And I know me, and I just think the best of my own personal situation, so I'm justified in the things that I say, but those guys over there, those guys are always evil. And so we revile them and justify it. We shouldn't speak at all sometimes. Do we defame others? Do we insult them directly or indirectly? Do we berate them? Do we gossip about them? Do we slander them? Do we lie about them? Do we curse them? Belittle them. James says the contrast here is between praising God and speaking evil of others. Blessing God means to sing his praises. We sing what great things he has done. And then on the other hand, cursing someone is to sing their failings. It's almost like we're just as excited to talk about the nastiness of other people. And that's why Proverbs talks about how gossip is like a juicy morsel. It's like, you ever been at like a restaurant where they're passing out like the samples? And it's always the really sugary ones. And you're like, oh, well, I'll take a little sample. Like, yeah. It tastes good. That's gossip. That's slander. And you pass it out and it tastes all good, but it's really poison and death. That's what it really is. Cursing people is the opposite of blessing God. Look back at Ephesians 4 for just a moment. Ephesians chapter 4. Toward the end of Ephesians 4, what Paul is getting at are implications of the gospel in the lives of people. And there's a lot of different ones. Why we shouldn't steal, why we should speak the truth, why we shouldn't be angry, that sort of thing. But Ephesians 4:29 talks about what we say, and it's an important passage because the gospel transforms us. It transforms even what we say, the words that we speak. The gospel saves us from sin and hell and death, makes us children of God, but it also informs what should come out of our mouths as well. And I think that's important. So take a look, Ephesians 4, verse 29. And I long ago memorized this and underlined this because I'll tell you, corrupting things coming out of my mouth is and was a problem. And it's a problem for all of us. If I could tame the tongue, I would be a perfect person too. It's all of us need this. But take a look, 4:29. Let no corrupting talk, none, no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up as fits the occasion, that it might give grace to those who hear. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths. The word for corrupting there is spoiled food. It's rottenness. It's like a dead animal. I remember playing fetch with my dog when I was a kid. His name was Bear, and he loved the river. So we'd go down by the river, and you'd throw the thing out into the river. And one time we were down at this park, and he found dead fish on the side. And he rolled in it, and he rolled in it, and he rolled in it, and he came back, and it was the most disgusting smell you can imagine, because it was like 90 degrees out, and now he's covered in this spoiled filth, and you're starting to gag, and that's the corrupting stuff that comes out of our mouth. That's what Paul is talking about. Let none of that, no corrupting, dead, rotten fish stuff come out of our mouths. And that's what it often is. It's dead, rotten, spoiled nastiness. What should come out? What should come out? Verse 29. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up. Building up, construction in the faith. As fits the occasion. It needs to be fitting for what's going on in the discussion. And here's why. That it might give grace to those who hear. Isn't that amazing? Our words can actually be a conduit of God's grace toward other people. A conduit of giving them things that they don't deserve. That's what grace is. It's a gift that we don't deserve. And so we can be a conduit of grace, giving people God's grace through our words. It's sort of an interesting play. Just as God showed us grace in Jesus, who is the Word, so we can show other people grace in the grace of Jesus through our words. You guys, our words are powerful. They can be used for ill or they can be used for good. And they do affect our relationship with God, which is what Malachi is getting back to back in chapter 2. Turn back over to Malachi 2. You have wearied the Lord with your words. Got to be careful with the words. And notice this. Israel doesn't even really seem to realize that what they're saying is an offense to God. They're ignorant of that. So that's number 3, is the ignorance of the people. Verse 17. You have wearied the Lord with your words, but you say, how have we wearied him? What are you talking about? They don't even know that they're wearying God. Remember, throughout Malachi, there's this sort of back and forth between God and this sort of fictional representation of all of Israel. So he's talking back and forth. And they're not sure. Israel's not sure. How are we wearying God? What are we doing? And it's and this ignorance, by the way, is something that we see all throughout the book of Malachi. All the way back, if you look back in chapter 1, look back in chapter 1, verse 2. This is all over the place. Chapter 1, verse 2. I have loved you, says Yahweh. But you say, how have you loved us? They're completely ignorant of the love of God. They don't even know how God has loved them. God has to explain to them how he has loved them. It's pretty crazy. And then a little later, God condemns them for polluting the altar. And in verse 6, a son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear? Says Yahweh of hosts, O priests who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name? Again, they're just ignorant. They don't even know that they're offending God by what they're doing. If you look over at chapter 2, verse 14, same thing. This is why God doesn't regard their offerings. Chapter 2, verse 14. But you say, why does he not? Why doesn't he regard our offerings? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless. They don't even know why God isn't accepting worship. And that seems to be the same thing here in verse 17. But you say, how have we wearied him? They don't know that they're even offending God. Whatever they're doing, God expects them to know. He will hold them accountable. This is Hosea. Let me just read Hosea chapter 4, verse 6. It's a verse you guys know, but it's something that we need to be reminded of. God says, my people are destroyed for a lack of what? Knowledge. My people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. And he says, because you have rejected knowledge, I reject you from being a priest to me. And since you have forgotten the law of your God, I will also forget your children. Oh. So our ignorance doesn't just affect us. It affects the people around us, and it affects our offspring and our family. This is God bringing judgment because people have no knowledge. They know nothing about God, or they have so little knowledge that they really don't even know what to do. You guys were called to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why, like, it's such a blessing that Dave and Judy got us those little calendars. I'd really encourage you, if you haven't read through the Bible in a year, be disciplined and read through the Bible in a year. Go through it. Soak up the word of God like a sponge. You're called to grow in the grace of God. You should know more about the Bible this year than you did last year. And by the end of this coming year, you should know more than you do right now. You should always be growing in the word of God, in theology, and understanding who Jesus is and how his life, death, resurrection, ascension, and soon coming affects you. You should be absorbing that stuff like a sponge, and you should have an intentional plan, whether it's this one or some other one, to grow in the knowledge of the Lord. And listen, ignorance is not going to let you off the hook on the day of judgment. Just like when you're blowing down Wild Rose, you know, at 60 miles an hour, and a cop pulls you over and goes, do you know what the speed limit is here? No. Well, he's going to write you up anyway, because you're required to know. You're required to know the speed limits, you guys. You're required to know the Word of God. You're required to know his laws. You're required to understand the grace that he's poured out. Hebrews 5, this is interesting. Hebrews 5, you don't have to turn there. If you remember, the author is kind of getting on the church a little bit. He's trying to explain the whole Melchizedek situation. And he says, it's hard for me to explain this theology to you right now because you have become dull of hearing. That's what he says. You become dull of hearing. And then he says, for although by now you should be teachers, you need someone to teach you the basic stuff again. Literally in the Greek, it's the ABCs. You need somebody to teach you the ABCs of theology again. He says, you need milk, not solid food. God has an expectation, you guys, that we will continue to grow in the knowledge and grace of Jesus day by day. It's just an expectation. You just need to understand that. And the analogy of milk is a powerful analogy. Imagine you go over to your friend's house, and you're there, and their 8-year-old comes out and goes, "Mom, I want a snack." And you're like, "Okay." And the mom hands the 8-year-old child a bottle of milk. You'd be like, what's going on? Why is the 8-year-old drinking a bottle? Well, that's all they're able to eat. You would know, even if that was a real ailment. Like, there's a problem, isn't there? There's a problem. We're not to be like that. We're not to be 8 years in the faith and just still sucking on bottles of milk. We need meat. We need to be growing in the Word, thriving in the Word, soaking up the Word. Psalm 119:11, "I've stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you." Keep ourselves from sin. Jesus says in John 17:17, "Sanctify them, make them more holy in the truth." How do they do that? Your word is truth. You have to be in the Word to be sanctified. You have to be in the Word to be more holy. It's the vehicle that the Holy Spirit uses in your life to make you more like Jesus. You need to be in the Word to know Jesus. I was talking to a guy a couple of weeks ago, and he'd said he'd been to church a lot over the years. And I'm like, "Really? Like, when's the last time you've read any of the Bible?" "Oh, well, you know, I haven't really read much of it." And he claimed to know a lot about, you know, Christianity and faith and that sort of thing. And I just encouraged him. I'm like, "Man, here's what you should do right now. You should go home and you should read the Gospel of Matthew. It's like 3 hours. Just carve it out and read about Jesus." And it was really cool. He was actually very receptive to that. He's like, "I'll do that. Like, I'm just gonna read." I'm like, "The genealogy in chapter one's tough. Get through the genealogy and it's good." But we need to know the Bible. We need to read the Bible. We can't be ignorant, beloved. So we have the weariness of God, the wickedness of words, the ignorance of people, and finally, the accusations, plural, of injustice. And there's two accusations here. Verse 17. "You have wearied Yahweh with your words, but you say, 'How have we wearied him?' By saying, 'Everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them,' or by asking, 'Where is the God of justice?'" So again here, the flow is that Israel is unknowingly wearying God by what they're saying. And they're making two claims, and these seem to be the biggest claims. First, they're basically saying that God delights in evil. All who do evil are good. That's basically what the claim is here. All who do evil are good. Or God delights in them. He's happy that they're doing evil. And that's a bold claim. It's even more amazing to think that they're actually saying this, and they're ignorant that they might be offensive to God. Now here's the deal. There might be some people who are, in fact, saying these literal things. But I think it's probably a little bit more subtle than that. I don't think that they're actually going, "Yeah, God likes evil things," you know, like, I don't think that's what they're doing. That would be obvious. I think it's subtle. I think that what they're saying is that they're making sinful things not so sinful. They're justifying sin, and they say that God is actually happy about it. So they're saying, "Hey, you know what? God loves everybody. Even those who are drunkards and revilers and thieves, they're fine. God loves them all. He's for all of them. They're his children. God doesn't mind if you're gay. Hey, he made you that way. It's fine. Just, you know, rejoice in that. God's mercy is so great, and he's just so kind. He just lets anybody into the kingdom." I think that's more what they're saying. They're lessening the severity of sin. They're justifying unrighteousness. Hey, you know, they wouldn't actually go, "Yeah, gluttony is good." They wouldn't say that. They just say, "Don't worry about your health. It's fine. Just immodesty is fine. You know, they shouldn't be looking at you anyway." That sort of thing. They take the righteous standard of God and they bring it down. And they justify it. Or they flip it on its head. They even do this with the words that they use. We turn adultery and fornication into an affair. They're not homosexuals or sodomites. They're gay or they're same-sex attracted. You know, it's not their fault. There's nothing they can do. You know, they were just made like this. And so, you know, God made them like that. And it must be fine. This is what they do. They invert light and darkness. If you've seen really any football games lately or any sort of television, you'll see the ads, the He Gets Us ads. Have you seen these? They're put out by basically liberal Christians. And the commercials are supposed to represent how inclusive and kind Jesus is. He gets gay people. He gets illegal immigrants. He gets systemic racial oppression and on and on. It's a total subversion of the gospel. Total subversion. Because Jesus doesn't get us, you guys. Jesus calls us to repentance. Go and sin what? No more. Go and sin no more. He has compassion on those who rend their hearts and not their garments, who turn to him in faith. I remember talking to a lady. She was justifying a very foolish car purchase that she had made because she was greedy. She was greedy. She was on a fixed income. She was poor. She didn't have a lot of money, but she wanted a really nice car. And so she goes down to the lot, and she's praying to God for wisdom. Lord, make a way. So she talks to the finance department, and man, they made a way. It was just like a miracle. Must be God's will. And so here she is buying this really expensive, it was overexpensive car, financing it at basically usury amounts. Now she has to pay full coverage insurance on a depreciating asset, and she was just straddled. And it was only years later that she realized that purchase was just all out of greed. It was just greedy. It wasn't being content with what God had given her. And she had taken darkness and made it light. She was praising God for his provision. I'm not sure it was God who provided that. We have to be careful. This is subtle. And I think it's the subtlety that goes on. If you look down in chapter 3, God actually names some of the specific sins that the people were dabbling with or full-on endorsing. Verse 5 again, of chapter 3, again, I think these are all connected. He says, "Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers." So there's sorcery going on in Israel. "Against the adulterers," there's adultery going on. "Against those who swear falsely," these are liars. "Against those who oppress the hired worker and his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner and do not fear me, says Yahweh of hosts." We'll dive deeper into these when we get there, but seem to be the specific sins that Malachi is referencing. People were actually saying it's commendable to practice sorcery. And again, they're probably not saying, hey, God loves sorcery. They're probably not saying that. They're probably just saying, you know what, it's okay to worship Baal. That's fine. As long as you're worshiping Yahweh too. It's okay to worship Moloch and Dagon and all these other gods. Just make sure you're giving a little something to Yahweh. It's this idea of syncretism that you can just have all kinds of gods on the shelf. That's fine. We don't want to oppress the hired worker. No, we're just not paying them right now because they don't know how to handle their money. And so we're going to hold their money back. We're going to save it for them. And we're going to make sure that it doesn't get squandered because we wouldn't want to do that. When God says, no, you pay them that day. You pay them right away. That's what you do. You take care of them. They're working hard. You get the idea. It's trying to justify turning bad things to appear to be good things and turning good things into bad things. That's the first accusation. They're flipping morality on its head. Here's the second accusation. It's the end of verse 17. "Or by asking, where is the God of justice?" The second thing they're saying is sort of the opposite. Where is the God of justice? Where is God's judgment on all these bad things that are happening? Why doesn't God judge and condemn instantly the bad people? These people are in a different camp. They see good and evil rightly, but they complain that God isn't doing anything about punishing the bad people. "We see all these corrupt politicians. Why doesn't God throw down the lightning bolts? Why doesn't he do that?" You see these videos of people just walking into stores and grabbing a handful of stuff and walking out and nobody does anything about it. Why doesn't God do something about this? See, criminals get taken to jail and they're walking out faster than the cop who brought them in there because he's still doing paperwork. Where's God? Why doesn't he judge? There's drugs, there's terrorism, there's infidelity, there's incompetence, greed, immorality. The list goes on. And we have to be very careful, you guys, that in our heart we don't go, where's God in all of this? And we're standing in judgment of God. Our family's just finishing up the book of Job in our family devotion time. We're right there at the end. And the whole book through, Job has just wanted an audience with God because he is going to set his name right. Job says, I'm going to ask the questions and he's going to answer. You know what happens? God shows up. He's the only one asking questions. And Job, at the end of all that, says, I put my hand on my mouth and I speak no more. And God goes, oh no, we're not done. And he goes on for two more chapters dressing down Job. We don't ever try to hold God accountable for what he's doing. God will hold every single one of us accountable for what we're doing. That's the proper perspective. We remember 2 Peter 3:9, that the Lord is not slow, beloved, in keeping his promises. He's not slow, as some count slowness. He's patient, not wanting us to perish, but all to reach repentance. We don't want to invert morality and say that God approves of it, but we don't want to make a mistake of accusing God of just letting people go either. God will never do that. God will never do that. Beloved, let's make sure that every word we say honors God, that every word brings grace, that every word upholds his standards of goodness and truth and righteousness and justice, and that every word trusts that judgment will come at the proper time for his glory. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this reminder that we need to be very careful with our words. We don't want to weary you, and Father, frankly, we ask forgiveness for when we do. All of us stumble in many ways, and especially with what we say. And so, Father, we do plead for your forgiveness, and we ask for your mercy, and we pray that our hearts would be cleansed and that our hearts would flow forth out of our mouths or fingers or whatever as we communicate words of grace and truth and things that are pleasing to you, Lord, that you might say, well done, good and faithful servant to us. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.